for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day you've given us. We thank you for a good week at camp, and we pray, Father, that the things that these young people have heard, Father, especially the gospel, that they might believe in Christ as Savior, but the principles and teachings from your scripture might stick with them, Father, and as they are faced with temptation from the world, the flesh, and the devil, they might stand strong in your divine resources and recall the scripture that they have taught, that has been taught to them. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you might help the hearers this morning to receive with positive volition the things you have for us. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was a good week at camp, teaching through the book of 2 Timothy, and I thought this morning I will do the same. I will give you basically a survey, brief survey, of the book of 2 Timothy. And we do have this principle in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, of the public reading of Scripture. And we're going to do that this morning as we go through the book of 2 Timothy with comments, brief comments. And Nehemiah 8:8, it says, "So they read the book from the law of God." I'm reading from the Lexham English Bible. That's translation, not New King James. "So they read the book from the law of God, making it clear." Think about it. They read, making it clear. "And they gave the meaning so that they could understand the reading." Now, some scholars add the idea of making it clear, the meaning that they translated it into another language. That's a possibility. Some scholars go with that, others do not. But the idea is they're reading the scripture, they're translating it, and then they're interpreting it. So reading, translation, interpretation, or simply reading it and interpreting the meaning so that it is understandable and clear to the audience. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We had a counterverse, I think, the New Testament counterverse to Nehemiah 8:8 will be found in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul told Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading." That means the public reading of Scripture, and then to exhortation based on that reading, and then to teaching or doctrine, the public reading of the Word of God. So it's very important, I think, for us to sometimes take a pause and look at the big picture. And I really personally learned a lot by teaching through the book of 2 Timothy. There's some connections I've never made before. And usually sometimes when you're looking at the minute details, you miss out on the bigger connections of the passage. And there's really some things that I saw in the teaching of 2 Timothy that really caught my attention. But we're going to begin this morning with the book of 2 Timothy. And I'm going to give you an introduction here, presenting what I presented this week. And so let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And we'll read the first two verses. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord." What do we know about the book of 2 Timothy? Well, this is the last letter that Paul wrote of the 13 letters. And if you look at this chart, this is from Talk Through the Bible, that excellent survey of the Old and New Testament scriptures. This is a picture of the three missionary journeys. 1, 2, and 3 represent the three missionary journeys of Paul. The iron bars there represent imprisonment. So we have two Roman imprisonments. So three missionary journeys, two Roman imprisonments. Now, very simple. How many letters did Paul write on his first missionary journey? This occurs from AD 48 to AD 49. How many letters did he write? One. Yeah, first missionary journey, one, right? He wrote the book of Galatians. Galatians was the first book that Paul wrote. Now, how many letters did he write on his second missionary journey? Two, right? How many letters did he write on his third missionary journey? Three. So it's simple. First missionary journey, wrote one letter, one epistle. Second missionary journey, wrote two. And the two are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He wrote from the city of Corinth. And then three, 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans, he wrote during his third missionary journey. Now, his first Roman imprisonment, how many letters did he write? Four. So you have the pattern. One, two, three, four. Okay? Now, the difficult part is, between his first and second Roman imprisonment, he wrote two. And then finally, second Roman imprisonment, he wrote one. So if you can remember, one, two, three, four, two, one. One, two, three, four, two, one. Okay. So we have here 13 letters, if you count them up, 13 letters. Now, of course, I'm leaving out the book of Hebrews. I'll leave it where God leaves it. The author is not mentioned. So there's a lot of Pauline theology in Hebrews, certainly. But I will leave it where God leaves it. So if we exclude the book of Hebrews, we have 13 letters that Paul wrote. And this one is the last one. He's writing it where? He's writing it, obviously, in prison. This is his final imprisonment in Rome. He's awaiting execution. And so this is his final farewell. And who does he write it to? He writes it to a young man named Timothy. Timothy is a pastor teacher. And so he's thinking about carrying on the heritage of the Word of God. I think that's why he targeted Timothy. He wanted this doctrinal teaching to continue in the church. And so he picked out Timothy as a pastor to carry it on and pass it on. Now, where did Paul write from? We have, even today, you can go to the Maritime prison in Rome. And this altar was added later, by the way. That shrine was not there when Paul was there. We have this dark prison and cold, damp area here in this Roman prison that Paul wrote. No. Maritime prison. Tradition tells us also that Peter was in prison there, and that's why you have the upside down cross. Notice this cross is upside down. That shrine was added later, and tradition, this is tradition, not Bible doctrine, but tradition tells us that Peter did not want to be crucified by in the same manner as Jesus was, and so that's why Peter was crucified upside down. Whether that is true or not, I can't state for certainty, but that is church tradition. And so Paul certainly was there before Peter, and he was in prison there in that prison. Now, just a brief summary of what 2 Timothy is all about. The end is near, and Paul knows it. Paul is awaiting his death. And so he writes this last and most moving letter. He addresses it to Timothy, a young friend he thinks of as a son. And we'll see he addresses him as a son in chapter 2, verse 1. He addresses him, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And more than likely, he led Timothy to faith in Christ. That's why he considered him a spiritual son. And Paul was his spiritual father. And certainly it wasn't a physical son. He was a spiritual son. We'll learn about Timothy's family as well in the book of 2 Timothy. So he addresses it to Timothy, a young friend he thinks of as a son. Paul's not writing from the comfort of the house arrest described at the end of Acts. And so if you go back to our little chart here, this really doesn't count as a Roman imprisonment, but he, at the end of the book of Acts, was under house arrest. And Acts, well, right here, this is the first Roman imprisonment. Right here at the end of the book of Acts, this was totally unlike this one. There was relative ease there as far as, coming and going. He could have visitors, he could move about, but not this imprisonment. It's a much different situation. So second Roman imprisonment here. Though he was in Rome as he was before, he's now languishes in a cold dungeon like a dangerous criminal, chained like a dangerous criminal. Paul's lonely, having been abandoned by colleagues who apparently realize the hopelessness of the situation. He asked Timothy to come and be with him before his execution. He says, Timothy, later in the book, come quickly, Timothy, come before winter. And obviously there was a time when the storms would arise on the Mediterranean Sea, and then you would have to wait till spring to sail. Paul is waiting death at any time, so he tells Timothy to hurry up. He does so in chapter 4. And he says, he warns his devoted friends that sufferings are bound to come his way too. He'll mention later, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul's writing around AD 67 when Emperor Nero is having Christians killed throughout the empire, many in arenas as blood spectacle entertainment. But Paul urges Timothy to be brave and to cling to the hope of spending eternity with Jesus, that certain promise. We begin with the promise of life in the very first verse that we read, that certainty. It's not a maybe or maybe not. Those who have believed in Christ have that certain promise of everlasting life. Now, a map of where Paul was, certainly the city of Rome is covered here in this map, but Paul writes this letter from Rome, and he addresses it to Timothy, who is at Ephesus. And so Timothy is at Ephesus, and this is a direct line of sight. I took my map in Logos and drew a straight line. And as we would call as the crow flies, 830 miles direct, straight shot from Rome to Ephesus. Now, obviously, they had to sail. They didn't have any planes, so sailing or even by land at some points, sailing would probably take over 1,000 miles to arrive at Ephesus. So over 1,000 miles, we would say, distance between Rome and Ephesus. Here again is a closer map of Rome, Rome, Italy, and then we have the city of Ephesus over here. Ephesus was one of the seven churches of Asia Minor that John addressed. Remember, the Ephesian church left their first love later on. And they were a very positive church. That shows you that Timothy's effort early on in Ephesus, that he did teach the word of God, and then later on they defected. Probably after Timothy left, the church left their first love. Okay, Nero, what do we know about Nero? Nero was born in 37 AD after his father's death. His mother married his uncle and persuaded him to name Nero his successor. Nero took the throne at 17, rebuffed his mother's attempt to control him, and had her killed. And imagine having your mother killed at 17. Don't want her to control you. So his reign begins quite bloody. Here we have a picture of Rome burning. The Emperor Nero had been slowly descending into madness since his ascent to the throne in AD 54, a process exacerbated by the great fire of Rome in AD 64 that burned half the city. The fire ravaged Rome for 10 days, decimating 75% of the city. You know, I hear about the great Chicago fire. Before that, we had the great Roman fire. Although accidental fires were common at the time, many Romans believed Nero started the fire to make room for his planned villa. So many think that he started the fire. He wanted to clear ground for his property. And whether or not he started the fire, he determined that a guilty party must be found. And he pointed the finger at Christians. So those evil Christians, they're the ones. And so you can imagine now a great hostility arising in the church against Christians. And so we're almost at that situation in our country. You know, blame it on the Christians. And as the world grows more and more hostile toward Christianity, you can expect persecution to begin to arise against Bible-believing Christians. And so he pointed the finger at Christians, still a new and underground religion. I put that in quotes here. With this accusation, persecution and torture of the Christians began in Rome. Paul was one of those caught up in the persecutions and was beheaded by Roman officials soon after writing this letter. In AD 68, Nero committed suicide when the emperor revolted. And so you have a picture here of a great persecution against Christians, and then obviously Paul was beheaded later under Nero. Now, as we noticed here in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes a letter, begins with the Apostle Paul. I don't have to go into five pages, as some technical commentaries, to go into great detail to prove that Paul wrote it. Well, you have the language of Paul and all that. It says Paul. Let's move on. Paul wrote this letter, if you believe the Bible. Of course, if you're a higher critic, a liberal critic, you have to go into all those details, but we're not doing that. Here, the Apostle Paul is apostle of Jesus Christ by God's plan. It was God's purpose that he would be called. Remember on his missionary, or on his, during his conversion, and then later on, when he was blind and his eyesight was recovered, then the Lord told him, guess what, you're going to go to the Gentiles. You're going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. You're going to stand before kings and leaders. He recalls his testimony later. And therefore, God had a plan for Paul's life, and God has a plan for each believer's life. We're here by God's purpose. We're here according to his will. Things do not happen by accident. We don't go through life aimlessly. We have a plan and purpose. We have a mission. And the Apostle Paul was there to complete his mission. And later on, he describes it as finishing his course. And then finishing the race that he began. So, we have here, he's apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Notice it's according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. This phrase indicates that God promises eternal life to all who believe in Christ. Later on, he'll mention the gospel. As we look later on this chapter here, he is suffering for the gospel. Notice in verse 8, he called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And then this has been revealed through Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality. Notice verse 10. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel brings life. And so he calls it here in verse 1, the promise of life. And it's like John 3:16. We have a promise. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. It's a promise. And when we believe God's promises concerning his son, obviously we need to understand that Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross. He arose bodily from the dead. He offers eternal life to those who believe in him. When we believe the gospel, the good news, we have eternal life. It's a promise that God never breaks. And later on, he'll speak about what if we stop believing in chapter 2. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So we have that great promise of life in Christ Jesus. And then, as he begins all epistles, he begins with grace. To Timothy, a beloved son. He calls Timothy a son here. Here he uses the word beloved. The idea of he's loved. He's loved by God. And certainly he's loved by Paul. And he is a recipient of God's grace, mercy, and peace. God's undeserved favor. Every epistle of Paul begins with grace. And majority of them end with grace as well. This one does as well. It begins, let's take a look at the last verse in chapter 4, verse 22. 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. Amen. So it begins with grace and ends in grace. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? God's undeserved favor. He's called by grace. He has a plan by grace. We grow in grace. We receive his grace enablement to serve him. We have grace awaiting for us at the return of Christ. The Christian way of life in this dispensation is grace. grace from beginning to end. We are recipient of God's unmerited favor, His mercy not giving us what we deserve, and His inner tranquility, His Arenic peace. God's grace, mercy, and peace be with us. And it's from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the equation there showing that Jesus Christ is God. And therefore, God and the Father and the Son are the sources of grace, mercy, and peace. And many people try to find the world as a source of grace, mercy, and peace, or even tranquility. And the source is not found in the world. It's from our Savior and from the Father. Then in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Notice that, the importance of prayer. The Apostle Paul was not passive Calvinist in the sense that whatever God's will happen, it will happen. Prayer is very important in God's plan. And does prayer, always the question, does prayer change things? Can my prayer change things? Yes, it can. But remember, God included your prayers in His plan. So if we look at the sovereignty of God and free will of man, God incorporated human prayers into His plan. So prayer can affect things. Otherwise, why pray? Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. We're not that way as Christians, are we? We're not passive. We don't believe in the sovereignty of God to the exclusion that we don't pray. I think it's very important. Prayer is very important. And therefore, we can go to our Savior. We can go to the one who loved us and gave Himself for us and pray continually. Pray without ceasing. He says, I'm praying for you. Notice here, night and day. Night and day. And so Paul does not give up on Timothy. He continues to pray for this young man. And notice here, he greatly desires to see you, verse 4, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. He wants to see him. They had a really special, unique relationship. He longed for him. You can see the emotion in this passage right here. He greatly longs to see him. He's mindful of his tears. And then he wants to be filled with overwhelming joy when Timothy is there. And so they had a very close relationship. Now, Timothy had a very great background, an important background in verse 5. His background was two godly women who taught him the Scripture. Two godly women are mentioned here, Lois, his grandmother, and his mother Eunice. Notice here, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, the unfeigned faith, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. There's three generations, right? Christian heritage. And this tells me that in our own family, we need to pass on the gospel. We need to pass on our Christian values and principles to the next generation. And therefore, they can pass those on as well. Where's Timothy's father at this point? Paul took up the slack where his earthly father left off. His earthly father, we see no other reference here other than in the Gospels. I think there's a reference in the book of Acts. Timothy's father was a Greek and probably an unbeliever. Timothy's mother was Jewish, and therefore there was a mixed marriage in a sense. There was an unequal yoke. Think about it. We talk about dysfunctional families and, you know, unequally yoked. Obviously, if we're Christians, we should marry someone who is a believer, but more than likely, Timothy's mother came to faith in Christ as she was evangelized. She believed the gospel, and obviously the father did not. He remained unsaved. Otherwise, he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Word of God at all. So who took up the slack in teaching the Word of God? The mother. Think about it. The mother did. And who else? The grandmother. The grandmother and the mother. Godly grandparents are vital. You ever think about that? The influence of godly grandparents, upon individuals. And so we have here, notice here, the faith that was in your mother, your grandmother first, and then your mother Eunice, and then it's also in you also. So that's one way we can influence others. The other way is through teaching, as we'll see later on, chapter 2, verse 2. Let's jump ahead. Chapter 2, verse 2, 2 Timothy. So we could pass on our Christian heritage in our own family, but we can pass it on in our spiritual family. See? Our earthly family is one way to pass on our Christian faith. Our spiritual family is another way to pass on our Christian faith. The things that you have heard from me, Timothy, among many witnesses, commit these to what kind of men? Faithful men. We need to be investing, especially as pastors, in faithful men to train the next generation, who will also be able to teach others. You have four generations there. And so we have here the heritage of teaching our spiritual family and discipling others. And so we need to invest in someone. That's always a question we need to ask. Are you investing in someone? Do you take time? Especially, certainly, if you have the gift of pastor teacher, obviously it's one on many teaching the Word of God. But I think you can spend some extra time with individuals who are faithful and potential candidates for the ministry. And I think you need to invest. And so this principle, by the way, is used by was used by Dr. Couch and used by Pastor Roxer. And he has a special classes for potential pastoral candidates, individuals who have show potential, who are committed and faithful. And then that church, by the way, has spawned almost a dozen pastors that are now teaching the Word of God. And it's phenomenal. And so we need to be passing on that heritage to others. All right. Now he tells Timothy concerning a spiritual gift to stir it up. Stir up his gift. Let's look at verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now keep in mind, we're still dealing with the apostolic age. And there's some spiritual gifts that have ceased to function after the completion of the Word of God. So we read passages such as this. Spiritual gifts are given at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. That's the norm. They're given. And I think in this case as well, I think it was acknowledged through the church. Laying on of hands did not convey any power. It wasn't, you know, as these faith healers, you know, seem to teach, there's the Holy Ghost coming through this energy coming through the hands and all that stuff. You know, this magical sense of receiving the Holy Ghost and slaying the Spirit and all that stuff. You're reading into the text. You know, it was recognized. I think what happened is Timothy's gift was recognized by the elders of the church, by the leadership, and they commissioned him. We do that today in ordination, don't we? We have ordination of missionaries and even pastors, potential pastors. We lay hands on them. Not to convey any kind of magical power or anything like that, but laying on of hands is a picture of identity. Going back with the laying on of hands of the lamb, the priest would lay hands on that lamb and let that lamb loose, picturing identification. So that's a picture of identification. And so we have this unique spiritual gift given. He says, in light of his spiritual gift, the gift of pastor teacher, he tells Timothy to stir up what he already has. Now, the word stir up means literally rekindle the fire. It was used in biblical days, rekindling flames that would die down. And what a perfect example. We have campfire each night. And there's a picture. When you look at that fire, think about those embers burning down. And then there's a faint glow. And it's about to die out. You need to stir it up again. Stir that fire up. Get those flames going. You have a spiritual gift, but he's backward about using it. Because the very next verse tells us, don't have a spirit of timidity or fear. He's backward. He's apprehensive many times about using his full potential. And therefore, Paul says, you need to rekindle that gift. Now think about this. All of us have spiritual gifts, but are we using it to its maximum potential? Are we using our spiritual gifts? Sometimes we need to stir that up. We need to use our gifts to its fullest. Rekindle those embers that are dying down. Don't let that go out to passivity and not being used at all in God's plan and purpose. And so stir it up, Timothy. Don't be afraid, Timothy. Notice, keep those embers going. Stir up the gift. For verse 7, for, connecting word, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Oh, here we have a big lion and a little cub. Picture Timothy as a little cub. Paul is a lion. And notice, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but he's given us the spirit of power. God's divine enablement. Think about that. God's divine enablement of love. Loving others, that's certainly important. Agape love. And of sound judgment, sound mind, which comes through the studying of the Word of God. And so, utilize those things that God has given you. Use your spiritual gift. Don't be backward. Don't be afraid. And so, we have many different personalities, by the way, in the ministry. I find it interesting. There's people that are bold, can speak to thousands of individuals and not blink an eye. And there's those who are backward and timid. And those in between. Polished teachers and not so polished teachers. You know, remember the Corinthian church? They were picking out Apollos because he was polished. Peter, I like him because he tells it like it is. He's bold. The Apostle Paul, well, he's another story. And they really were hard on the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And, you know, they said his speech is contemptible. Probably doesn't use proper grammar. His speech is contemptible. And his bodily appearance, are you telling that short, bald-headed, crooked-nosed guy? I wouldn't put him on TV. Maybe a color of his suit's not just exactly right. His tie's not straight. You know, they were picking all the externals instead of the accurate teaching of the Word of God. That's the key. Personalities, God uses different kinds of personalities in the ministry, different ministers. It's interesting when you go to a pastor's conference. You have different personalities, and you're blessed by that diversity. You have people that are more laid-back style, some more exegetical, some more expository. Obviously, if the truth is being taught accurately, that's my criteria. Is it being taught accurately and clearly? Then, you know, you accept it. And so God uses all kinds of personalities in the ministry. And that's why we don't have to imitate anybody else. You know, Colonel Thien was a godly man. And I've learned greatly from him and other pastors. But I don't have to imitate his personality. I don't necessarily have to imitate. I think that's the mistake of a lot of doctrinal pastors. You got to be exactly a carbon copy of someone else. No. Paul and Timothy were polar opposites as far as personality. Teaching was right on. See? Accuracy and doctrine. Because later he says, I'm a pattern for you. Not my personality is a pattern, but my teaching is a pattern. Now later on, he'll speak about following me as a pattern. So we'll address that here. Okay, let's take a look at this passage. This is a great gospel passage, and I highlighted the words. Obviously, he's dealing with more than the gospel here. He's talking about the plan of God for Timothy and Paul. But certainly we have the gospel in this passage. Notice here, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord nor of his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Why is Paul in prison? He's suffering for the sake of the gospel. He says, according to the power of God, for he has saved us and called us Notice two separate things. He saved us, but then he also called us. Not with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose, his plan and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. I had a kid ask me about this phrase later on. You know, when exactly do we have the plan for Christ to go to the cross? And I said, was from eternity past. This was God's plan in eternity past, that Jesus Christ would go to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's the plan of God, by the way, in John 3:16. God saw the condition of the world, and he loved the world enough to give the solution for man's sin debt to God by sending his son Jesus as a sacrifice. So, he saved us, called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Notice the plan, eternity past, the execution of that plan, presently, or even looking back at when Christ died, when Christ was revealed. This plan has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, there's two appearings. We have the appearing in Christ's first coming, then we have his appearing and his second coming. So this has been revealed by the appearing, the first coming of Christ. In that appearing, he did what? He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There he mentions it again. Now later on in verse 12, the human condition to appropriate that good news is faith alone in Christ alone. Notice, Paul says in verse 12, for I know whom I have believed. So, we have key elements here in the gospel. We have the good news, we have we're saved from sin's penalty. It's not according to our works. It's by God's unmerited favor and grace. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. And that, by the way, that sounds a lot like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, doesn't it? Almost identical. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And notice here, it's in the person of Christ, our object. Faith must have an object. It's in Jesus Christ Jesus. He is the object of our faith. And what did he do? He abolished death. He died as our substitute, and he brought eternal life and immortality. That refers to the body. We will receive later an immortal body. You know, this corruption must put on incorruption, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal must put on what? Immortality. And that resurrected body is guaranteed. He'll state that later, by the way, in chapter 2. And so he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then that gospel is to be what? Believed. So that, you know, when I was going through this passage, those are the key elements of the gospel, including, we can add in verse 1, we have already read the promise of life, that eternal life. And I always, you know, told them, you know, when you give the gospel, mention what they receive when they believe. Eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. And that's all the way through the Gospel of John, even here in 2 Timothy. And so this is the good news. Now I also went over the fact again, Jesus Christ died on the cross here along with two other criminals. And that's an interesting approach as well to the Gospel. One believed and one did not. One said, Lord, remember me when you enter into paradise. What is that? Faith alone in Christ alone, isn't it? An act of faith. You're nailed to the cross, you can't do any good works. What are you going to do? Get down and be baptized? Feed the poor? You're nailed to a cross. And you're facing a death sentence. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. It's a look of faith. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:14. example in the Old Testament, that brazen serpent, that brass representing judgment. Jesus was our sin bearer, looking to him as our Savior. That's exactly what that was. The dying thief, the one who believed. You know, the other one was complaining about his sentence, grumbling, complaining till his death, and did not believe. The other one looked to Jesus as Savior. What a picture. Now, obviously we had the resurrection depicted in this artist's rendition. Jesus Christ rose again and brought what? Life. He did not remain dead. That's our essence of our gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. By the way, that word for means in our place, euper. It's a preposition. And he was buried and he rose again according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures, Psalm 16:10, Isaiah 22, Isaiah 53, those passages all depict the death and resurrection of Christ. Then, here, sinner who is guilty, we've all sinned, all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And here, I know that's, I don't know why PowerPoint did that. Should be a cross there. So, we had, it worked this week, by the way. Now it's not working. But anyway, picture a cross there. Use your imagination. Now, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our sin bearer. See, our sins were placed upon Jesus on the cross. He was our sin bearer. That's the idea of substitution. He took the penalty that I deserved. He died in my place. So when I believe in Jesus Christ as my sin bearer, he offers me eternal life. And when I believe in him, I now have eternal life. See, eternal life is not something I possess when I die. It's something I possess when I believe. The moment I believe, I have now present eternal life when I believe the gospel. Okay, you've seen this before. This guy begging for food. We'll work for food. Some religions say we'll work for heaven. Got to do good works to go to heaven. And here, no. That's not how we're saved. It's not by our works that we are saved. We're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I don't know how religious people don't get that. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should brag. But arrogance prevents them from accepting the gospel. Got to do something good. Got to give credit to man. Pat me on the back. Look what I'm good. Look what a good boy I am. It's not Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, what you did, but I'll help you out. It's not enough. You know, when you add works to faith alone, you nullify the gospel. That's the Galatian heresy. Just a little bit of works. Got to be baptized. Got to do all these things. Say the sinner's prayer. What are you praying for? You know, no, believe. Now, grace is the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon all who simply believe in Christ, Jesus Christ as personal Savior. God giving us what we don't deserve. That's grace. What does he offer? What's the gift? Eternal life. Eternal life. Here's a guy who needs to understand the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. I ask, what does that word only begotten mean? It means unique, one of a kind. There's no one else like him. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Present, have eternal life or everlasting life. So Jesus is the offer. Here's the offer on the table. He offers eternal life. And when I place my faith in him, my faith is directed away from my own works, my own promises, goodness, simply to what Christ did and his finished work, Christ and him crucified. I now receive eternal life, and now I go from being sad to being glad. All right. And then the security in Christ. Well, maybe I can lose that salvation. John 10:28 went over the doctrine of eternal security. Very important. And this is something I struggled with as a young kid. I might be saved, but am I secure? Yes. Yes, I am. and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, I didn't tell them that's a double negative in the Greek that is emphatic, but never explains itself. Never, ever. They shall never, ever perish. It's emphatic. And you have the middle voice in the Greek, even the sheep themselves cannot affect their own destruction. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's out of my hand. Some say, well, you can snatch yourself out of Father's hand. No, it's middle voice. The sheep cannot affect their own destruction. Very important. So it's very emphatic that no one's going to take you out of God's hand once you believe the gospel. As a matter of fact, we go on, read down through verse 30, the Father has Christ in us in his hand. Double security right there. And no one's going to take us out of God's hand. We possess eternal life. We will never, ever perish. And that's just a sure promise. That's the promise of life, by the way, getting back to the first verse of 2 Timothy 1, the promise of life. Now, let's move on to verse 15. So, before that, we look at verse 11. We stopped at verse 11. The gas lie between those two. To whom I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. This was God's plan, the spiritual gifts given to him. Remember, you have at least one spiritual gift. Paul had many. Paul had multiple spiritual gifts given to him. And God had a plan for him to go primarily to the Gentiles. He did go to the Jews first, but they rejected him. As a matter of fact, they followed him and stoned him. They persecuted him from city to city. And Paul says, I'm going to go now to the Gentiles. I've given the Jews opportunity to believe, but now I'm going to take my message primarily to the Gentiles. Nevertheless, I suffer these things. For this reason, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Remember what he says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed to him until that day. Now, some take this as keeping my salvation. I don't think he's referring to salvation here. He's referring to his investment in the gospel, his ministry per se, that God's going to complete what was begun there, and that he will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And so I take the nuance of his ministry, God's going to preserve, God will reward at that judgment day. And that's what he's saying here. That day, I think, refers to the coming of Christ. He'll use that phrase later for the Bema seat judgment. Okay. Now, look at verse 13. Hold fast a pattern of sound words. You know, sound means healthy in the Greek. Healthy doctrine. Obviously, that shows that there's unhealthy doctrine. We talk about things that make for our physical health. But you know what? We can be corrupted spiritually because of false teaching. It's unhealthy. Doctrine that's unhealthy for us. So we need to continue in healthy doctrine. So hold fast that pattern. And consistent teaching is the idea of sound teaching, which you have heard from me in faith and love which was in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed to you, kept by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now, verse 15, we have some individuals that have turned from the truth. Now, it's interesting. In each chapter, he mentions a pairs. Look for pairs of two people, Lois and Eunice, right? The good example, Phygellus and Hermogenes, bad example. And you could create a list in 2 Timothy, friend or foe. Who was a friend of the Apostle Paul? Who was a foe or an opponent of the Apostle Paul? And obviously these two individuals were opponents. They turned away from him. Notice here, and they're mentioned by name. You're not supposed to mention names. You're not supposed to mention names, you know, when you teach and preach. Apostle Paul did it quite a bit. Centered out individuals that were hindrances, they were damaging in the ministry. He says here, This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Asia was the area where Timothy was ministering. So he's telling Timothy, be warned, in your area there are those who have turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. These individuals have rejected Paul and his teaching. They have turned away from Paul. So be warned about these two guys. Now, in contrast to those who have turned away from Paul, here's a shining example of someone who embraced Paul, who was not ashamed of Paul's chains, who was not embarrassed to minister to Paul, who was not afraid of the risk of his own life in ministering to the Apostle Paul. Shining example, Onesiphorus. Notice his mentioned here in verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. So there's several things that he did. And I list them here in verses 16 through 18. Refresh me. Literally, we have a cool breeze. Air conditioning. It's where refresh comes from, a cool breeze. And some days, especially Thursday by the lake, we had a cool breeze. Rest of the week, not so much. We had one on occasion, but the cool breeze. You like to be refreshed. And think about, are you a cool breeze to someone else? Or are you full of hot air? Do you refresh other believers? Are you an encouragement? You might even have the idea of drinking cool water. Are you refreshing to others? Well, this guy refreshed the Apostle Paul. And then he was not embarrassed of Paul in his situation. Not ashamed of my chains. I find it interesting, in the book of Hebrews, we had the very same thing that was mentioned of new believers in Christ in the Hebrew writer, chapter 10. If we turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, toward the end of that chapter, verse 10:32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated. He uses that word photizo in Hebrews 6, showing genuine salvation, genuine illumination. And, you know, some Calvinists say, well, once enlightened was not really coming to full light of the gospel. No, that's wrong. Taste the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. All those are terms emphatically emphasizing they're born again. He's writing to born again believers, but some have departed from the truth. You were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. Obviously, now you're a target. Now that you're born again, you're a target of Satan's wrath, and you're not part of the world system, and then maybe your fellow friends, you'll be targeted for mockery and opposition. Partly, you were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations, and partly, while you become companions of those who were so treated. You identified with others who were mistreated, including others that were in prison. Verse 34, you had compassion on me in my chains. While I was chained. You had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have better and enduring possession for yourself. This is an interesting expression. You allowed yourself to be robbed. You allowed yourself to be robbed, meaning that you took what you had in your possessions materially and gave to me. You allowed yourself to be robbed. Now, he said, don't cast away that confidence you had at the beginning, which will end up in reward. Don't turn away from that confidence. But the point is here that there were those who were companions, whether this is Paul here writing Hebrews or not, another author who was in prison, they were not ashamed of his chains. Sought me. And going back to 2 Timothy. You refreshed me. You were not ashamed of my chains. But verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. He didn't give up. Oh, where's Paul? Imagine going to the house. Have you heard what happened to Paul? It took a lot of investigation, like a private detective, you know, going, well, I've heard last over, I saw him at the market over here. I heard something was going on there. Go to another, what happened over here? Well, I heard Paul was arrested. And they're going throughout town. Oh, he's over there in that prison there. And I can picture here on Esdras going throughout Rome, searching for Paul, trying to locate him. They didn't have cell phones, GPSs. Hey, I'm here at longitude 34.3875, latitude 24. They didn't have phones. Hey, I'm standing over here by, TGI Fridays here, you know. No, you had to search for the guy. And so he looked him up. He didn't give up. He sought me. And then next we have here, in the past he ministered to him. Notice this. Verse 18, the Lord granted him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day. Notice the day again, the judgment seat of Christ, that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. He ministered to Paul in the past in many different ways or manners. So this guy did not turn away from him. This guy sought him. He was a refreshment to Paul. He ministered to Paul. What an example for Christians to imitate. Well, we'll start with chapter 2 next hour. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the section of 2 Timothy, Lord. And there's many things here, certainly principles that we can apply in our own life. I pray that we might be in a fresh refreshment and encouragement to others. We might not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, knowing it is the power of God unto salvation. Continue to help us to serve you effectively using our gifts, stirring those things up. Stirring our gift up, Lord, to use, proper use. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.